Try not to do this or start off too often doing this, but give you a little update on what's going on in the Hart household and Miles' development, who, just so you know, we have matching socks on today, so if you, courtesy of one of the pastor appreciation gifts, we're matching socks. But he's starting to learn his vocabulary and picking up just a few words, a few more words than just mama, dada. And one of his favorite things right now, and we don't have it on all the time, but we have a gas fireplace in our living room. And we can only have it on, obviously, when we're both around and able to watch him, because he's drawn to it like a moth, of course. But sometimes he'll be in the other room or in bath or something, and I'll turn it on. And as he's getting out and running, you know, running around the house, he'll be shooting through the living room and just catch it out of the glimpse of his eye, you know, that the fire's on, and just stops and looks at it sort of like, where have you been my whole life, you know? And just sort of starts walking towards it with this big smile, and then one of his new words that he's learned, he says, hot, 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 hot. He doesn't know the fire's name, but he knows something about the fire, that it's hot, hot, hot. He doesn't understand the combustion reaction that's going on. He doesn't understand all the things about fire, but he has some idea of what this is. But what he really knows is sort of beyond us. As a matter of fact, it became more apparent that he doesn't really know what fire is when yesterday we plugged in, we got our Christmas tree and we got the lights on it, and we plugged in the Christmas tree and again those eyes, and then he said, hot, 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 hot. And so maybe it's the brightness of the fire that he's making the connection with or something, but he understands something's going on, but there's not that full understanding, that connection to what it really means. And I think of our culture that talks about God a lot, uses that term, God. But what does that really mean to them? Do they even understand what or who they're talking about as they use that title? I think of our Sunday school, and thank you for the few of you that came to Sunday school today, even though we didn't have it. You're very diligent. No. But I think of what we're going through in Sunday school, and this Reason for God curriculum, and this discussions that Tim Keller is having with people of the culture, and just their using that word God, but as they describe what they're talking about, you see it's not really the God that's described in the Holy Scriptures. So what is in a name? We left off last week with Moses in front of this bush that was burning but not consumed. And a calling from God to go to Pharaoh. He had demonstrated his power to Moses. And now in Exodus 3:13, he is about to reveal his name. If you have your scriptures with you, if you'd open up to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, just a few verses that we'll look at this morning. Verses 13 through 16. Then Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all the generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed what has been done to you in Egypt. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, for the demonstration of your power both through the bush to Moses and through the many different ways that you show yourself and make yourself known in our everyday lives. But more so, Lord, we thank you that you reveal yourself not just through signs, but through words, through your name, and through your holy scriptures. Be with us as we seek further into what this means. Teach us and speak to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning begins right after this glorious statement of God to Moses that we looked at last week. God promising to Moses that he will be with him. Remember, Moses is unsure of this task. God is asking him to go to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. But as we noticed last week, God doesn't use the opportunity of Moses' protest to tell Moses how good he is, to build up his self-esteem. No, God simply assures Moses that he will be with him. I will be with you. God says, it's not about your ability, Moses. It's about who goes with you. I will be with you. We hear that and we think, well, that should be enough for Moses. And I'll even draw that out to say, that should be enough for us. Remember, these are the same words that Jesus leaves his followers at the end of the book of Matthew, saying, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. But we still have our doubts, our inadequacies. And in the same way, it wasn't quite enough for Moses to just hear, I will be with you. What is Moses' response to God in verse 13? He says, if I come to the people of Israel, what if they ask me your name? Moses is essentially asking, what is your name again? Which God are you? Now, in one sense, we can cut Moses a little bit of slack when we remember that he wasn't raised as a Hebrew. He was raised primarily as an Egyptian. He might have had a better understanding of the Egyptian pantheon of all their different gods. He may have even had a better idea of some of the Canaanite gods from all of his time in Midian and moving around. Therefore, it's safe to assume that at least there was some genuineness to this question of Moses, of who are you again? Which God are you? But more than that, this is Moses' first clear doubt and protest to the Lord, saying, I'm not so sure you have the right guy here. Let's look carefully at Moses' words here. He says, if I come to the people? Do those sound like words to you of a man who is confidently ready to go in front of Pharaoh? More like, well, God of the fiery bush, or whatever your name is, let's just hypothetically say I do go to Egypt and do talk to this Pharaoh. What should I say to your people when they ask me who you are? This is actually the first of a few different protests that Moses will present before the Lord. And just notice how he phrases his question. And I'll say that this is a skill of the flesh, a skill of our sinful nature. Moses says, let's just say I go to Israel, your people, God. And they ask me, what is your name? What am I supposed to say to them? That's a sneaky question, isn't it? You see, Moses wants to know who this God is. And he has a doubt, a protest, about whether this whole thing is really going to work. But instead of asking God directly, or sharing his concern to God with integrity, what does he do? He shifts the blame over to the people of Israel. Sort of in the way that he asks the question, kind of saying, well, you know, I believe you, God, but I'm not so sure those guys over there are going to. What are the people of Israel going to say when I show up? It's sort of a passive way of him protesting, about blaming others for his doubt. He's the one with the question here. He's the one with the protest. I think it's important for us to take a second here and wonder if we do the same thing in our lives. Not trusting, not believing, but sort of shifting our doubt onto somebody else. Maybe not so much with God, but maybe with other people. You know, that plan sounds really good, but I don't know if everyone else is going to go along with it. Integrity. The Lord is certainly not fooled by Moses' thinly veiled protest. But God does not respond in anger here. In fact, he responds in patience. He responds in assurance and even a special intimacy, something that hasn't happened so far yet in Scripture. He shares his name. And so in this phrase that historically is really difficult to translate, the Lord says to Moses his name. I am. I am who I am. Give you a little bit of Hebrew here, and this is secondhand. You know, it's times like these where you think, when I was in seminary, I decided to spend extra time learning Greek instead of learning a little Greek and a little Hebrew. And then I decided to teach through Genesis 1 year and Exodus the next, and I think that wasn't a great decision. But in Hebrew, this phrase is Ayeh, Asher, Ayeh. Okay? The Asher, the word in the middle there that connects the two verbs, can be translated in a couple different ways. It can be who, that, or because. So there's some ambiguity there in that word. But the verb itself, ayeh, is the verb that comes from the word in Hebrew to be. And the root of that word is haya. So that either means if you're Hebrew, to be, or if you're a ninja, that you're about ready to karate chop somebody. But, okay. Just trying to make this a little more fun, all right? Okay. But this word, hayah, here, is in the imperfect tense, which means, again, that it has all sorts of flexibility on how it can be translated. You could translate it as, I am, I was, or I will be. And if you do the math, then there's at least 9 different ways that these 3 words can be translated together. Realistically, it could be, I am who I am, I am who I will be, I am who I was who I will be, I am who I will be. The list kind of goes on. There's even a great argument that it could be translated, I am the one who causes to be. Kind of looking back towards Genesis and the creation God. But in our ESV and NIV and most of our English translations, they give this familiar rendering, I am who I am. And really, there isn't a good reason to deviate from that. So there you go. You can forget everything I just told you and just read what it says in your translation. It fits with the context. And it's also the way that the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so in Jesus' day, the Bible that most people would have read would have been the Greek version of the Old Testament Hebrew. It's called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, this was translated as, exactly as we see it, I am who I am. But what's the significance, then, of this response? I am who I am. Remember, first of all, that this is a response to what we talked about last week still. This is a response to Moses' first question in verse 11, where he says, who am I? Who am I that I should go before Pharaoh? God said in verse 12, as we looked at last week, but I will be with you. That is the same verb, the I will be. The same verb in verse 12 as is in verse 14, translated, I am. He's giving the same response, reassuring Moses once again that he will be with him. Parents, do you ever have to tell your children something more than once? Then you understand what God is doing to Moses here. This is a God who wants to communicate to Moses that I know you're worried. I know you're fearful. I know that you've failed before. You want to know who's sending you? I'm telling you who's sending you. The I am is sending you. The God who will be with you is sending you. You need my presence. Moses, you need my presence more than you need my title. I am with you. And so the first phase of this answer by God is a reassurance to Moses and to all of us that this is the God who is with you. The name for God, the I am, is signified by 4 letters in the Hebrew. YHWH. So in Hebrew, they wouldn't put the vowels into it. And so this is what we pronounce and what we sang in our song as Yahweh. And just to take another side off of that, you also see the name Jehovah at times. How many of you guys are familiar with that? Jehovah? Okay. That is a Latinization of Yahweh, where they put a J here and a V here. It has to do with just the translation into the Latin. But there really is no V sound in all of Hebrew. And long story short, we can keep using Jehovah, and that's fine. But it's almost a consensus of all scholars, except for Jehovah's Witnesses, that Jehovah's an incorrect rendering of this and that it should be Yahweh. But I'll send out a little bit of some of that information in the devotional emails, just in case you're interested. But if I've already bored you, I'm going to move on from that. All right. And this is signified then, as we continue on throughout the Scriptures and through the Old Testament, by, and I couldn't do it up on here because of the font, but throughout your Scriptures after this, whenever you see, and some of you know this, and some of you have wondered why it is, but you'll see the Lord spelled out with a capital L followed by a smaller capital O-R-D, right? Whenever you see that going forward, it shows up like some 7,000 times after this. That is God's name of Yahweh. And whenever you see that in your mind, you can think this is the name Yahweh being used. Okay? It is the name to be remembered throughout the generations. So first, his name is an assurance to Moses. But not only was it an assurance for Moses, it was also a credential. A credential for him to take to the Israelites. God says to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel that I am has sent you." And it brings up the question in our mind, what exactly did the people of Israel know about this name before Moses shows up? What did they know about the name of Yahweh? See, God kind of tells Moses to bring it to his people as proof. Almost as a password, right, that they'll immediately recognize and let him in. Did you guys ever make forts? Right? And then the only the people that could get in were the ones that knew the special password. Otherwise, you know, you're stuck outside of the fort, the treehouse. And kind of in the same way, Moses says, bring this name, Yahweh, I am, to the people of Israel, to the elders of Israel. And they will know me. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, has actually been used several times in Scripture up to this point. The name had been known by earlier generations. As a matter of fact, as we went through last year, Noah used that address to God in chapter 9. Abraham in chapter 12 addresses God as Yahweh. Isaac, Jacob, even Laban uses the term Yahweh. But something interesting happens in Scripture, and as far as we can tell, the children of Jacob never use it again. And so somewhere around the time of Jacob, it seems by our reading of Scripture that name sort of loses favor. It's sort of like, this is dangerous. Anyone know what really stands out as odd about the book of Esther in the Bible? Anyone brave want to raise their hand? And if you get it wrong, I'm going to publicly shame you, of course. But, Brianna? Exactly. It never mentions God. It doesn't even really make a reference to God. So in the book of Esther, what is strange is that God is working in the background, but no one ever mentions God's name. By the way, Brianna gets an extra Christmas present this year, Brian, for that. And it's not as though his name had been completely forgotten. It's written that way to show just the state of the people of Israel at that time. That they had essentially become so secularized that God and his name was just not on the forefront. Okay? And in a similar way, that's what Moses is doing here during this time of Israel in bondage, is that God's name is not used. Even up till now in the book of Exodus, God hasn't been mentioned except for the one time in reference to his blessing over the midwives. And so Moses was not introducing a new God or a new name to Israel, but it was a re-revelation, a rediscovery of this special name of God. It seems likely that the Hebrews would have already known this divine name, but that it probably was not the common way in which they spoke of God. Moses is told to come to the Hebrews as a messenger of Yahweh. I was just home for Thanksgiving and being in my old house, and then now, again, I feel like I'm talking about Miles too much, but again, with him being at home in my house growing up, it seems like it is causing many more stories to come up that my parents like to share with Elena and such. And there's times when they'll say, oh, you know what Nick used to do? And they'll start telling the story, and I'll go, there's no way. There's no way that that's true. And they keep sharing the story, and then all of a sudden, they come to some part, and it just clicks in your mind, and you go, oh, yeah, darn it, I did do that, right, or whatever. Something that you didn't even know that you remembered, but then all of a sudden, something triggers, and you go, oh, yeah, that's right. I think in a similar way, God says, go to the elders and tell him, I am sent you. Tell them Yahweh is here. And they'll go, oh yeah, the God who is with me. That's Abraham's name for God. That was Jacob's name for God. Moses comes to them and uncovers a lost secret, a lost memory, a name that they once heard. And as soon as they hear it, they simply know it must be true. Moses is not coming to them with the name of a new God, but the true name of the true God of old, the God of their ancestors, the God of the promise, the God who created everything, the God who would be their great deliverer. I am Yahweh, the Lord. It's a name that assures. It's a name that identifies and confirms who God is. It's also a name that both reveals as well as conceals. Am I behind? Yes. Okay. It just doesn't have the dramatic emphasis when you're saying it and you hit it and you realize you turn around and you're two clicks behind on the clicker. That's all right. So there's no doubt that the name I Am reveals to us important characteristics of God's nature. In fact, pages and pages and pages have been written about the deeper meaning of the God I Am. We won't go into much detail here, but just touch on a few of them and allow you to consider this more throughout the week. What does it mean to be the God I Am? I'll just mention a few. The name reveals an eternal God. A God that has no beginning or end. The name I Am immediately brings to our minds the opening words of Genesis. What I think are the best first line of any book ever. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, before there was anything else, I am. I am the one who causes to be. The eternal God. An eternal God and a transcendent and independent God. You know, whether you're a person who plans out your day meticulously, if you ever look at a planner and you flip the page on the day and there's like three lines for every hour that someone could plan out every 15 minutes of their day all the way through. There's probably some of you in our church that do that, that plan out your day meticulously. And then maybe you married someone who's on the other end of the spectrum. Just totally goes with the flow. I'm just, you know, whatever. Just wake up and we'll just see how it goes type of thing, right? Well, no matter if you're on the meticulous planning side or on the go with the flow side, the truth is, we are affected by the circumstances around us. We are always at the mercy of outside factors. The weather, traffic, other people, our health, the list is endless. But as the name I Am implies, our God is transcendent, above all those factors. He's not dependent on anything. In fact, everything is dependent upon Him, whether they acknowledge it or not. Two scriptures from Psalms just really drive this point home, and I love reading these. Psalm 50:12. At times, this really helps us put into place who our God is and how transcendent He can be. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. God is above and beyond all these factors that we are affected by. He's transcendent, and our God is in the heaven. He does all that He pleases. A lot of times, we desire freedom. I know teenagers feel like they just want more freedom, probably from their parents and school and all the authority over them. God has complete freedom. Transcendent, complete independence. An unchanging God. Yahweh, I Am. Not I will be, or I once was, I am. As unchanging as that bush that Moses is speaking to, which can burn and burn and burn without being consumed, the God of I Am is completely self-sufficient, perfectly satisfied. He isn't learning or growing or maturing. He's already perfect and complete, as He always has been. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children, are not consumed." And a God of abiding. A God who says, "I will be with you." In some sense, those first characteristics that I shared, they sound a bit distant and cold. Unchanging, transcendent, completely independent. I mean, those are not things that you put on your Match.com profile if you're hoping to find a spouse, right? Those aren't the things that really jump out. Like, man, I really want someone who's transcendent and completely independent. Exactly. So when we read these truths of God, we need to see the whole picture, the whole story that's being developed here in Exodus chapter 3. Yahweh is not cold and distant. I mean, He came in a fire. Miles would say, hot, hot, hot. Right? He's not cold and distant. Remember, He sought Moses out deep into the wilderness. He called to him with that affectionate calling that we talked about last year when he said, or last year, we probably talked about last year too, last week when he said, Moses, Moses. And that wasn't like when your mom calls you by your full name. That means you have to get down there and clean your room. But in Semitic culture, when you use someone's name in repetition, it was an affectionate, caring calling. Moses, Moses. And he's patient with him, listening to Moses' insecurities, answering his questions and his doubts. And in the end, reassuring him by saying, Moses, this is not about you. It's about me. It's about who goes with you. Moses, I am with you. I am who I am. And if I am is with you, then that's all you need to know. And again, I'll mention, for those of us who have given our lives to Jesus Christ, those are God's words to us as well. I will be with you. And so the name of the Lord reveals much. But it also conceals, doesn't it? For all that it teaches, for all that it reveals, it leaves almost as many questions as it answers. It's almost as though it's something that says so much, but at the same time, says very little. Some people say that about my sermons. But through this name, this I am, God is telling us a lot about who he is, but he's also telling us, I'm still a mystery. It's as though it's something that opens up our eyes, and I'm sure that many of us have had this experience in your life, where you feel like you know something pretty well, and then maybe you go up and talk to someone that's an expert in the field, and you come away going, wow, I had no idea that the rabbit hole was that deep, right? It's something that reveals to us about God, but in the same way shows how much is more that can't be revealed. My favorite passages in Scripture, because it brings me such relief at times, is Deuteronomy 29:29. And this was one of the Scriptures that came up as we were in Sunday school. Tim Keller said it was one of his favorites. And I got mad because I was like, Tim, that's one of my favorite verses, and now whenever I quote it, they're going to think that I just stole it. No. But Deuteronomy 29:29, after giving so much of these instructions on how to live, God says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Essentially, what God is saying is, I've given you enough. I've given you enough on how to live, on what to know, on how to please me, but there's so much more. And the secret things are for me. And the secret things are going to be revealed at later times. And in my presence, you will find out probably much more. But as for now, the secret things are for the Lord. God's name reveals and it conceals. In a way, it shows us that God is much too complex for a simple name or a label. Who's familiar with the Lord of the Rings? Right? The second book, Merry and Pippin run into who Tolkien calls Treebeard, But we find out at one point that that's not his real name. He says, I'll call you Mary and Pippin, if you please. Nice names. For I'm not going to tell you my name. Not yet, at any rate. A queer, half-knowing, half-humorous look came with a green flicker into his eyes. For one thing, it would take a long, long while. My name is growing all the time. I've lived a very long, long time. So my name is like a long story. The name I am doesn't answer Moses' question of who he is. In fact, God will take the rest of the book of Exodus to answer Moses' question. He will take the rest of the Holy Scriptures to reveal to us who he is. And for us, it will take the rest of our lives here on earth to really understand who this God is. And in the end, when we parse out verse 15, it's not the name of the Lord that he says must be remembered through the generations. It's the Lord himself. The name is important. Yes, it says a lot. But it's the God behind it that must be known. The God behind it that must be loved, worshipped, and remembered. And above all, we realize that this is a name that leads us to Christ. I mentioned that the Septuagint, the Greek Bible of Jesus' day, translated this phrase, ego and me. At one point when Jesus is being confronted by the Pharisees, who were boasting of their great lineage to their father Abraham, Jesus is corresponding back and forth with them, and it's starting to get heated and more heated. And then at one point in John chapter 8, things get real heated. When Jesus says, yeah, that guy you're talking about having such close lineage to, yeah, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jews are irate. And they say, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? And Jesus' response, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego and me, I am. Exact quotation from Exodus. Maybe the clearest point in which Jesus declares that he is God. And that's how it was accepted, because the next couple verses, they pick up stones to stone him. The name is important, but it's the God behind it that must be known, loved, worshipped, and remembered. As the worship team comes up, will you join me in prayer? Yahweh,